And if you turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, we'll pick up our reading in verse 15. Well, in recent weeks, the session has noted that the church has been uncomfortably full. We've had too many people in our pews. And so we've been thinking, what can we do about that? And one obvious suggestion is to maybe reorganize our sanctuary, extend the pews and so forth and so on. We thought a simpler solution might be to preach a short series of sermons on a wife's duty to submit to her husband. And it might thin out the pews a little bit and have some more space in the congregation. I speak as one insane, a jester, forgive me. I'm so thankful for this congregation. I'm so thankful for each of you here. I look out in the congregation. I see women and men who are committed to doing what God says simply because it is God who says it. And I have never stood in this pulpit in fear of how you might respond to the Word of God. I know you'll respond in faith, hope, and love and obedience. And there are times God's Word pushes us back to an uncomfortable place. Men are going to have plenty of time in the weeks to come to stand in an uncomfortable place, as Paul tells us what he expects of us and what God expects of us in our home. But as steadfast and robust Christians, we embrace that uncomfortable place because it tells us more about our hearts and our natural relationship to God and our sinful propensity to reject God and His Word. It tells us more about the problems of our heart than it does about any problem in God's Word. And as we move forward this morning, we've got to keep to the front and foremost of our mind, this is not an issue of what does culture say. This is an issue of what does Scripture say. I was looking this week at the news, and I saw an article written, I think I saw it in the Drudge Report, but it was about the toxic masculinity at Duke University and how Duke University is recruiting male students for a 9-week program that pledges to destabilize masculine privilege and interrogate masculinity. The program, known as the Duke University Men's Project, seeks to help men examine how their masculinities exist, often in toxic ways, by beginning the work of unlearning violence. Unlearning violence. There is, we're told, a misinformed narrative that gender equity and feminism hurts men. We wouldn't want that. And so we've got to give up our masculinity and cast off the shackles of a former age when men were men and women weren't. The article is right. Feminism does hurt men, but it also hurts women, and it hurts children deeply and absolutely. Now, we can allow no place in our mind for a view of masculinity that is harsh and oppressive and violent. God would never support such a thing. But what God does say in His Word is very clear. I trust this morning as we read God's Word and preach God's Word that we have to address this subject from the topic of what does the Bible say upon this subject. I'm going to be intentionally simple this morning as we open up this passage. And ladies, the devil is going to sit on your shoulder. He's going to say to you, you don't feel loved during this sermon. You feel criticized or oppressed. The issue is never how do you feel. The issue is what does God say? And never in this church, thank God, never in this church, but in the past of my ministry, I've had people come up to me and say, I felt very unloved in that sermon. That's a very easy charge to make, and it's an impossible charge to defend. I don't want you to feel unloved, but your feelings and how you feel, the issue is not how do you feel. The issue is what is true. We've got to build our religion. We've got to build our self-identity. We've got to build our families on verities, what is true, and then build our feelings out of the verities, rooted in truth. For any feeling that is not rooted in truth is not to be trusted. It's not to be trusted. So with that said, let's pray together and we'll turn to God's word this morning. Oh God, help us this morning, we pray. Lead us and teach us your truth, O God. What we have not, grant us. What we know not, teach us. Where we cannot, O Lord, help us. And where we will not, we pray that you would change us. We offer these prayers in the Savior's name and for your glory. Amen. Look carefully then, Ephesians 5:15, this is God's word. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, the question this morning that comes to us in this text is this: what difference should Christ? What difference should Christ and the Spirit of Christ make to the way our ladies, our wives, respond to their husbands in the home? What difference, ladies, should Christ and his Spirit in your heart make to the way you relate to your husband? The context comes in the argument of Paul explaining what the Spirit-filled life looks like. Singing with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks at all times for all things, and submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. The fear of Christ, gripped by a reverence for who Christ is, in his greatness and in his nearness. And it's hard to avoid that word. It's the key verb here in the verses. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. So this morning I want to speak to you about the what, the why, and the how of submission. The what, the why, and the how of submission. The what of submission. The what of submission. Now, actually, you might be glad to hear, the word submit does not occur in verse 22. It simply says in the Greek, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. But actually, that's actually an interesting kind of point, because Paul is building what he just said. What does the Spirit-filled life look like? It looks like submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other words, he's saying, wives, I mean you. That you are to submit to your husbands. And that's important, because often the egalitarians in the church will want to say that verse 21 means everybody. So yes, wives should submit to their husbands. But that husbands also should submit to their wives. And like two negatives cancel one another out. Two submissions cancel one another out. So what's that verb mean, submit to your husbands? It means nothing. He submits to you, you submit to him, and you never know who goes through the door first, because you're left in that constant confusion of trying to submit to one another. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is describing the Spirit-filled life. And one of the elements of the Spirit-filled life is a person under authority submitting to that authority. To that authority. So the wife submits to her husband. The children submits to his or her parents. And the slave submits to his master. And the master and the parents and the husband submit to Christ as their head, as Paul makes clear in other scriptures that we'll see later this morning. So you see, Paul is connecting the duty of the wife to the help and ministry of the Spirit. It's a sign of the Spirit's filling when a wife submits to her husband. Now, the question then means, what does the word submit mean? What does the word submit mean? Well, the Greek word to submit literally means to bring yourself self-consciously, deliberately, personally, under the authority of another. It means to bring yourself under the authority of another. It kind of almost assumes that you begin ontologically equal, just like Christ, ontologically equal to the Father. He is as much God as the Father is God. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ, equal of the glory of God. The Father himself says, I want you to honor my Son in just the same way that you honor me. And yet Christ, equal to God in glory, brings himself under the authority of God in the economy of salvation. And so the wife is to bring herself consciously under the authority of her husband. And so you'll know that if you were to look in Luke 2:51, you would see Jesus, and it says, he continued in submission, same word, to the authority of his parents. Christ continued in submission. Here's Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, submitting himself to sinful parents, bringing himself under their authority. That's amazing. He continued. There was never once a flicker of rebellion in Christ's heart. Even whenever Joseph got it wrong and spanked maybe Christ wrongly, maybe all the brothers lied about Christ, they spanked Christ, Christ submitted to his Father's authority. He continued in subjection. In Luke 10:17, when the 70 returned to Jesus, they rejoiced that the demons were subject to them. When they said, in the name of Jesus, get out, the demons didn't say, no. Demons went, oh, yes, and they left. The demons were subject to them. In Romans 8:7, Paul speaks of the carnal mind. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. It will not bring itself under subjection to God's law. It won't do it. Whenever God commands, the carnal mind lifts up its fist and says, says who? I am autonomous. I am a law unto myself. Will not bring itself under submission to the law of God. In Romans 10:3, Paul speaks of the Jews who wanting to derive their own righteousness, who wanting to cling on to my righteousness. This is my very own righteousness, a righteousness I earned by doing religion my way in the Old Testament. My righteousness, Paul says, they did not submit themselves, did not bring themselves under the authority of the gospel, which is a command to obey the gospel, to give up our own righteousness and to cling to the righteousness of God in Christ. In Philippians 3:21, Paul speaks about Christ subjecting all things to himself, bringing everything, every detail of the universe, coming under subjection to Christ. Like the Etch-a-Sketcher. You come to the Etch-a-Sketcher and it's all messed and scribbled on, and you get that red thing in the bottom, and you pull it across, and you subject the Etch-a-Sketcher to your order, and you get this glorious clean slate, while Christ comes with his sovereign power on the last day and brings everything under subjection. Now, as we'll say later on, God nowhere commands the husband to bring his wife under subjection. That's a command for her. But notice the verb is to bring things under the authority of a something. In 1 Peter 5:5, young men are exhorted to be in subjection to their elders. So how would you want your son to respond to Eric or Jim or me? The Bible's word is to be subject to be in submission to. Now, with the idea of bringing yourself self-consciously under the authority of another is also the idea of obedience. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, you'll see that. 1 Peter 3. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And this whole context is being under the authority of a difficult leader. So in the previous verse, slaves were commanded by Peter to be subject to masters who were unkind and ungracious and even harsh. And Peter urges them to submit to this leadership and to commit themselves to God. Now, I do not believe a wife is commanded by God to submit to an abusive husband who beats her physically or who terrorizes her emotionally or psychologically. But yet, we have to say in the context here of Peter talking about submitting to difficult leadership that's hard and puts you in an uncomfortable place, Peter begins in 1 Peter 3 saying, likewise, wives, in the same way, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, these are ungodly husbands, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so we have in our marriage ceremony, the traditional Protestant ceremony, the vow to love, honor, and obey. Now, of course, we laugh at Sarah calling her husband Lord. Lord. But actually, Peter's not laughing. I don't think the Holy Spirit is laughing at Sarah's example. And the fact that we would laugh at her might actually tell us more about ourselves and our culture than it does about Sarah and the Scriptures. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good. If you remember if you've seen the BBC production of Pride and Prejudice. Mrs. Bennet, who often took leave of her senses, and her daughters, many of them more so, of course, there was that delightful habit in those days. She called her husband Mr. Bennet. And there's a seemliness about it. My captain doesn't call me Mr. Stewart or Dr. Stewart. I'm not saying that, not even suggesting that, but there was something seemly about that. The respect in those days that many women had for their husbands, that Jane Austen, I think, communicate in her book. I'm not arguing we go back to those days, but just like C.S. Lewis would say, when you read old books and you look at old cultures, yes, they have their sins, their blind spots, but they don't have our blind spots. And they help us see, goodness gracious me, we've come a long way to our day and age when submission and respect in a home seem so weird. And I'm not sure we've come a long way in the right direction. So there is an undeniable link in the Bible between the idea of submission and obedience. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So when Abraham came into the house and said, Sarah, we are going somewhere. God has spoken to me. And Sarah said, where are we going? And Abraham said, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? He hasn't told me that bit yet. He just said, go. We've got to go. Part of Sarah's response as a commendable wife was she obeyed. I'm sure she had lots of questions. I can only imagine selling that one to my wife. We're going somewhere. Where are we going? I don't know yet. What does it involve? Selling her house and moving out into the wilderness. But Sarah obeyed her husband. She saw that God had given him a leading that would change the course of history. She didn't know that, I think, at the time. But God had given her husband a leading that would change the course of history. And what would have happened if Sarah had said, nope, I am not going. Sorry, I fall into the pulpit. So the what of submission is to bring yourself under the authority of your husband, and it's linked to the idea of obedience. Now, am I being unfair to Scripture when I say, is that what the Bible's saying? I'm not asking you just yet, do you like what the Bible's saying? But is that what the Bible's saying? I think it's hard to argue with that. Back to Ephesians. The what of submission, to bring yourself under the authority of another, even if that other is worse than you, less godly than you, more sinful than you, like Jesus and his parents, they were more sinful than him. At every level, he had no sin of his own. Less wise than you, even if it brings a measure of fear and discomfort. Peter says the posture is the Christian wife to be gentle and loving and gospel-centered and Christian in their thinking and in their behavior, which involves submission and obedience. The what of submission. Now, the why of submission. The why of submission. Because Paul says there is an undeniable and irrevocable parallel relationship between a way a wife relates to her husband and between the way she relates to her Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let me change the word as there. It literally means in exactly the same way as you do to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Treat your husband the way you treat your Savior. Respond to his authority as Christ's authority, because it is Christ's authority. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of his church, of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. She should submit to the husband because there's a parallel between the way she is and her husband and the way she is and her Savior. There's a parallel there. And also, she's to submit the how, or the why, sorry, because there's a parallel between her and Christ, or her and her husband, sorry, and the church and Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, even in exactly the same way as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Paul saying, ladies, when you want to think about submitting to your husband and why, think about the way you submit to Christ. That's the example. And think also about the way the church submits to Christ. And think also about the way a body submits to its head. Like when Aaliyah plays the piano and she goes to practice and says, okay, head says, let's play the piano. The hands don't go, no, I don't play the piano. We played the piano yesterday. No, we're not playing the piano. No, the hands do what the head directs. And that's the image here, the head, the body. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and the church exists to do his will, to go where he wants to go, to touch what he wants to touch, to say what he wants to be said. The body of Christ, the church, exists to follow the will of Christ. And so the wife, as the body, as it were, of the husband who is her head, exists to do his will, to do his will. to do his will. The why of submission. Because of the union that exists between the wife and her husband, that parallels the union between the wife and Christ and the church and Christ. Church and Christ. Now, the how of submission. The how of submission. Two things here briefly. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Now this is, so you only submit to your own husband. You're not tyrannized by all the husbands. It doesn't say wives, submit to the husbands. Then you'd be submitting to all of the husbands in the church, which would be a disaster and a nightmare. No, Paul says, submit to your own husband, which is a great blessing. You've only got one husband to submit to. You submit to your own husband. That's the easy bit. The harder bit is that last little word in verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their own husband in some things. No, that's not what my Bible says. Sorry. So also wives should submit to their own husbands in most things. No, that's not what the word says either. So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, Paul doesn't give a lot of wiggle room there. There's not a lot of wiggle room in that word, everything. Everything. So in every area of your life, the plain teaching of this text, ladies, is that you are to bring yourself under the authority of your husband in everything. You're to submit to him the way you submit to Christ. You're to submit to him the way the church submits to Christ, who is the head and we are the body. And you're to do this in everything. And I'm sorry that God says that, not because God is wrong. God is wise. His command is good. I'm sorry because that's a difficult thing to do, because your husbands are often very, very sinful. I am often very, very sinful. And it can be very difficult for my wife to submit to me, because I often make foolish decisions, snap decisions, rash decisions, unkind decisions that are poorly thought through, half-baked, and end up not working out very well. And my wife, though, has to submit to me. And that's God's word. That's God's word. So I'm not apologizing for God, I'm apologizing for myself. Let me speak to the husbands here, first of all, this morning, as we bring this sermon to a close. There's an important difference, men, between what you can do and what you ought to do. God here gives you massive authority in your home. Don't abuse it. A couple of caveats. You can never ask your wife to do anything that is sinful. You cannot command your wife to violate her conscience. You cannot deprive her of her God-given rights. So, for example, if your wife wants to come and talk to the elders or pastors in this church about an issue, she has that right as a sheep, and you can't say no. You can't go and speak to the pastor. As a sheep of God, she has the right to seek pastoral care from the church. You can't bind her conscience. If you're abusive to her, you cannot bind her conscience not to tell the law or the church. It's part of her duty to your soul, loving you, and to seeking the power and the gospel of God to rescue you. There are certain things you can't command your wife. You can't command your wife to violate her conscience. And yet, in the ordinary details of life, what you say in your home, if it doesn't violate Scripture, goes. What you can do, you can make any law you want. What you ought to do, what is wise to do, can be very different things. In other words, men, don't be a jerk. Human beings do not flourish well under a tyrannical regime of nitpicky laws. Nobody likes being micromanaged. Remember, men, you've got to be married to this woman. You've got to go to bed with her at the end of the evening. As you like cuddling up to a hot water bottle, you've got to deal with her tenderly and kindly. The authority that she is to submit to is to be the authority of Christ in us, a Christ who was our Savior, Paul says. Notice he says that, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its lawgiver, its judge. No, is itself its Savior. It's Christ coming to us dressed in the robes of salvation, laying himself down, pouring himself out, giving himself up. That is the kind of authority that we are to be bringing that our wives submit to. Now, they must submit to us, Peter says, even if we're ungodly and disobedient to the law and the word. But the kind of authority in this ideal term is a glorious gospel authority, full of warmth and life and love. The kind of authority that makes a woman thrive and blossom, not shrink and wither. And so, for example, a township, a municipality, could set a speed limit of 5 miles an hour down 68. Oak Ridge could set a speed limit of 5 miles an hour. And if they set that speed limit, you and I would have to obey it. But it would be a foolish law, a needlessly strict law that would cause undue and massive stress and frustration, not to mention congestions, on the road. And likewise, a husband can make all kinds of laws about the clothes his wife wears, the makeup she wears, doesn't work, how many drops. A new husband who legislated how many drops of washing up liquid his wife put in the sink. Now, he can do that, but I tell him, let me use a technical term here, you're being a jerk. Stop. What you can do, what you ought to do, can be very different things. More than anything in the world, your wife wants to feel and to know that you love her and you cherish her. That you respect her wisdom. You respect her person. You value her advice. So as I've told you before, in our home, I grant my wife a veto card. Not because this scripture says I should grant her a veto card, but because I respect my wife. And one of the ways of respecting my wife, I give her a veto card in the top pocket. I say, honey, if ever I'm going to do something stupid, say something stupid, please stop me. And so I give you the right to pull out the veto card and say, Neil, stop. Now, in her kindness, she doesn't pull the card out very often. In fact, I can't remember the last time she did, although there was a couple of times her fingers kind of trembled over the card. And she didn't pull it out, but she kind of thought about it for a while and put it back in again. And I wish she'd pulled it out, because both times bit me on the behind with the savagery of a rabid Rottweiler. I wish she'd pulled that veto card out. And I gave her that veto card because I respect her and I love her and I cherish her. And she is my wisest counselor, bar none. And I want to communicate to her, I value your wisdom, your input. I want to hear what you have to say. I'd be a fool not to. And so the kind of submission, if you want your marriage to glow with glory, that's the way you should treat your wife. I love you. I cherish you. I value you. I don't want to make any major decisions without your input, without your counsel, without your prayers. If I'm missing something in the equation, please help me. And ultimately, when we make the decision, it's my decision to make, but I will never make a major decision without you. It's like in the home, you know, she's my right hand at times. I'm the left hand, I feel at times. But there's the two hands. Now, you can play the piano the New Testament way. The left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. It doesn't work very well. You want the hands to work together in concert. You want the hands to work together in concert. And we'll speak more about that to the men next week. Next week. But ladies, at the very least, and maybe we'll just stop here. We'll come back next week with some concrete, because I don't want to mess this up now in 5 minutes or 2 minutes or whatever. Let's just leave it here. We'll come back and make some concrete application next week about this, because there's an awful lot of caveats we want to add to this and objections we want to answer about this. But ultimately, ladies, as we'll unpack next week, God has given you your husband to be a strong warrior who's on your side, who uses his strength, his wisdom, and his leadership to help you. And you ought not to feel threatened by that leadership. Male leadership is not toxic. It's the most beautiful and glorious thing in all the world. If you look back in Ephesians 1, Paul says that God has given Jesus all authority. He says, speaking about Christ, verse 20, that God has this tremendous power that's working in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under his feet. It's the same word, actually. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, literally for the benefit of the church. Just notice there, the feminists will often say the idea of headship means origin, it never means authority. That's crazy. In this text, the very act of God making Christ head over all things is done in the context of authority, raising him above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and putting all things in subjection under his feet. That's the picture of head in authority over all things. But notice how Christ exercises that authority. God puts him this massive position of authority over all things, to the church, or for the church, for the benefit of the church, for her advantage. That's the difference between a tyrant and a leader. A tyrant uses the people he leads for himself. A leader, a shepherd, uses himself for his people, for their advantage. So, the shepherd lays down his life for the flock. That's the picture of headship and leadership in the Bible. The awkward thing, though, is, ladies, that while there are exceptions, while there are pressure relief valves when a husband is abusive and so forth and so on, and when does a marriage become so uncomfortable psychologically or physically that you've got to leave? That's something that the Lord has given you the church to help you decide, elders to come in and talk and counsel and rebuke and correct and say, yes, you need to leave this marriage. You need to escape for the health of yourself or the children. But the word of God to you, ladies, is one of submission. Bringing yourself under the authority of your husband, respecting him, honoring him, obeying him. Because leadership is good. Leadership brings life and liberty and happiness in God's order. And rebellion never gives you more, it always gives you less than God intended. We'll come back next week and add some teeth to that. But I want you to go away today and look at that text and ask yourself, have I been untrue to this text? Have I been unkind to this text or to you? We'll come back next week and see how to apply it in deeper and closer detail. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, a glorious leader for husbands to image and for wives to copy. As they submit to him, they are to submit to us. Oh God, help them, help us to be the kind of leaders that make submission easy. And grant our wives, oh God, as Paul says to the book in Titus, wives, submit to your husbands, lest the word of God be dishonored. It destroys the preaching of the word and the witness of the church when wives won't submit to their husbands. Lord, help us that this church will be full of a godly and a holy submission to authority, not because it's our authority as men, but because it's your authority, Lord Jesus, as Christ and Savior and Lord. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.